This morning we're continuing in our series on the glory of God, but today we're going to do something a little different. We're going to take a broad look at a very large book of the Bible. Together we're going to look at the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet of Israel, and he had a number of experiences with God, glorious visions. This morning we're going to try to understand the book of Ezekiel as a whole, and along the way discover what its ancient message means for us today. So if you have a Bible with you, would you turn to the book of Ezekiel with me? A couple years after my wife and I moved to Vancouver, we were shopping in the mall. We were in Old Navy, and on my way out, I passed a young man who made me feel unsettled. As I was passing him, I realized he was staring at me, and I thought he was sizing me up. I got about 20 feet away, and then I heard his voice. He called out to me, "Are you a Niemeyer?" And I thought, "What?" So I turned around and I told him, "Yeah." And then I walked up to him and I said, "How in the world did you know I was a Niemeyer just by looking at me?" I thought, who even has a category for what a Niemeyer looks like in Vancouver besides knowing me, right? And it turns out he was on the same dorm floor as my younger brother in college. And in addition to looking like my younger brother, Aaron, we also have a lot of the same mannerisms, right? Sometimes unexpected things show up, right? For me, I would have never guessed that somebody, a random stranger at the mall, could ID me as a Niemeyer. But there he was. The book of Ezekiel begins with a very similar jolt at something showing up in an unexpected place. Like we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel has an incredible vision. The first chapter is packed full of the details about what he saw. Verse 4, look there with me, says, "As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of a fire." In verses 5 through 14, we find out that in the midst of this storm are four living creatures with wings and arms and four faces and an appearance that burned like a torch. Ezekiel goes on in verses 15 through 21 to describe magnificent wheels that shone like precious stones and had eyes all over them. They were beside each one of the four living creatures and went with them wherever they would go. In verses 22 through 28, we see that above the creatures and their powerful, loud wings was a platform that sparkled like crystal. And high above it, there was a throne with a figure on it like that of a man. Ezekiel says, glowing like metal, as if full of fire, brilliant lights surrounding him. What a strange vision. What's going on? Can you imagine being Ezekiel and witnessing this? This isn't really anything like my experience at the mall. This is on a totally different level. An experience like this is completely out of the ordinary, but there is more out of place here than just having an incredible vision. The final verse of chapter 1 explains what Ezekiel saw. Look at verse 28 with me. "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance." This is of the man on the throne. "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." What Ezekiel saw was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. These four living creatures brought what seemed to be God's chariot throne with God himself riding upon it to Ezekiel. In verse 3, we learn something important about Ezekiel. Verse 3 says that he was a priest of the nation of Israel. And as a priest, he would have known that the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord that he saw that day rightly belonged in Israel's temple. God's glorious presence is a key part of the storyline of Scripture. If you know the story of the Bible, you know that there's something profoundly broken about us and about our world. But it didn't start this way. At the beginning, we lived at peace with God, ruling over his creation on his behalf, enjoying him, his presence, his relationship. But all that changed when an act of disobedience wrecked it all. An act that flowed from hearts that doubted God's goodness and care. Adam and Eve rebelled against God and plunged our world into the destruction and chaos that comes with thinking we know better than our Creator. They were banished from the garden and God's presence there. Everything changed that day, but God did not give up on those who bore his own image and his likeness. In the book of Genesis, we find that God chose a man named Abram to bless, and through whom to bless this broken world. God promised to make him into a great nation, and that's what he did. In the book of Exodus, we find the nation of Israel birthed and given a purpose. God made a covenant with this new people, meant as a course correction for humanity. There were lots of rules, instructions about how to be forgiven, how to be clean, instructions about how to live rightly. You can read all about it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If Israel would keep God's covenant, they would be blessed spiritually and physically. They would be prosperous and sovereign, and they would have lots and lots of kids. Like a flashing neon light at the crossroads of the world, Israel would say to the nations, "This is what it looks like to be in right relationship with your Creator. This is a taste of what the world could look like without sin and the curse." And the centerpiece of this covenant was a restoration of the presence of God with his people. God calls them a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19, those who live in the presence of God. But God's presence was different for Israel than it was in the garden. In the beginning, there was no sin, no shame, no punishment. There wasn't anything that hindered people from being in the presence of a perfect, holy God. Like the rest of humanity, Israel had problems. And so God's manifest presence was fearsome and unsafe. It first appeared to them in the great cloud that led them through the desert on their way out of Egypt. And then at Mount Sinai, the cloud stormed with thunder and lightning, and it smoked like a furnace because God appeared to them as fire on the mountain. God gave Moses instructions to build a tent, the most elaborate tent you've ever seen. It was a place for God to dwell with the nation. Once it was constructed, this cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord filled it. In time, God established the nation of Israel and set King David as ruler over the people. His son Solomon built a more permanent structure for God's presence, the temple in Jerusalem. Just as it was with the tent, with the tabernacle, so the cloud and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. 2 Chronicles 5 gives details about the dedication ceremony, filled with music and praise for the Lord. In the midst of their song of praise, the temple was filled with a cloud, and the priests, like Ezekiel, could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This was a beautiful moment in Israel's history, shared by God and his people at the temple. And in contrast to this high point in Israel's history is what we see in Ezekiel 1. Verse 3 not only tells us that Ezekiel was a priest, but it also says that he was nowhere near the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 3, "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the prophet, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans," in the land of the Chaldeans, "by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him." From the reign of Solomon to Ezekiel's day, Israel made a slow and steady decline in their devotion to the Lord and to his covenant. There were bright spots over the years, but on the whole, the nation was not faithful to their God. And just as God had promised to bless the nation for their obedience to the covenant, so he promised to curse and to discipline them when they turned away. And that's what he did. Ezekiel himself experienced that curse and discipline. What remained of the nation of Israel had lost its true sovereignty to Egypt in 609 BC when King Josiah and Israel were defeated in the Jezreel Valley. A few years later, in order to avoid the destruction of Jerusalem, King Jehoiakim aligned the nation with another superpower, Babylon. But in 601, when Babylon stumbled in an attempt to invade Egypt, Israel thought it best to turn from Babylon back to Egypt for protection. Though Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, stumbled when trying to invade Egypt, he did not fall. He came back with a vengeance. And in 598, he returned to Israel with his army, laid siege to Jerusalem, and waited for its capture, which came the following year. He installed a new king, Zedekiah. He plundered the temple, and he took thousands of Israelites as hostages back to Babylon. Ezekiel was among this group that was taken and were now living by the Chebar River in Babylon. So, in this foreign land, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God. Why was God's glorious presence there with Ezekiel and not in the temple? Well, we find out in part in chapter 2. God came to Ezekiel to give him a mission. Look with me at 2 verses 1 through 4. Then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" God comes to Ezekiel in this amazing vision with a wake-up call for his people in Babylonian exile. The charge that he brings against Israel is that they have rebelled against their God. In verse 4, God calls those in the exile stubborn and obstinate children. In verses 5 through 7, right after this, the people's rebellion becomes something of a refrain, and God vividly describes them as thorns, thistles, and scorpions. Sounds pretty terrible, right? In addition to this depressing description of Ezekiel's audience, we also hear the message that he is to bring at the end of chapter 2. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. "Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Why does God tell him to eat this scroll covered in lamentations, mourning, and woe? Because that is his message for the people. It is God's message to them. Ezekiel was to dispel any remaining hope for Israel. Now, at this point in time, the nation of Israel was limping along, but Jerusalem still stood. Some may have thought that God was still going to intervene to protect his people from the Babylonians, to preserve the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple. Some may have felt that God had to protect them, that they were entitled to his protection. We find in the following chapters that Ezekiel goes to great lengths to help the people see how severe their sin was and how certain God's punishment. In chapters 4 through 5, Ezekiel gives his audience visual aids about the upcoming siege on Jerusalem. And then in chapters 6 and 7, Ezekiel gives descriptions of the upcoming total destruction of the land. We're going to start moving fast here. But in chapters 8 through 11, we find another vision that helps us better understand why God's glorious presence was so far from the temple. God takes Ezekiel to the temple in Jerusalem to show him and the exiles the depth of the nation's rebellion. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. "Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw on the plain. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north.' So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing?' the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. The place of God's glorious presence on earth, Jerusalem's temple, was now home to an idol of jealousy. The identity of this idol is not given here. Rather, the focus is on the outrage that it produces from Israel's jealous God. The idol's presence in God's house is called a great abomination in verse 6. It is this abomination that has driven God's glorious presence away from the temple to find Ezekiel in exile. And yet God tells Ezekiel that he will still see greater abominations. In the rest of chapter 8, God takes Ezekiel on a tour of the temple, showing him the people's detestable practices, their worship of other gods, and how they were justifying their spiritual adultery by saying that their God, Yahweh, had abandoned them. On top of this, God's anger is kindled because the land is filled with violence and injustice. At the end of chapter 10, still in this vision, we witness something tragic. Look with me at 10, verses 18 through 19. Ezekiel reports, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them, and they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel, hovered over them." Then if you flip over to chapter 11, toward the end of this vision, in verse 23, we see the glory departs the city. Ezekiel writes, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city." The centerpiece of God's covenant with Israel, his glorious presence in their midst, was no more. Sin and God's presence do not go together. So God was leaving his sanctuary. But did this mean that he was also leaving his people? God has a message for those in exile. Look down at 11, 14 through 15 with me. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, "Go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession."'" The foolish boast of those living in Jerusalem is recorded here. Those still in Jerusalem believe the exiles have been excluded from the promises of God, excluded from his presence. The exiles were taken away and punished, while they remain safely in the land. Ezekiel knows this is wrong. He has just seen in his vision how wicked the inhabitants of Jerusalem really are. But what about those in exile? Have they really been driven far from the Lord? Look at what God says to them in verse 16. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone." God left his house, his sanctuary in Jerusalem, because of his people's persistent rebellion. But God did not leave his people. God himself was a sanctuary for his people in exile. God's glorious presence was not confined to any tent or temple. Ezekiel himself is realizing that God's throne is quite mobile. In verses 17 through 20 of this chapter, we get a glimmer of hope before God executes his full judgment on his people. Look at it with me. Verse 17, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God." In these verses, God promises to bring his scattered people out of exile, But more importantly, God promises to root out the cause of their exile in the first place. Verse 19, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and replace it with a heart of flesh." God says that he's going to perform heart surgery, their stubbornness, their inclination to rebel and disobey. God promises to get to the source, the internal problem. He promises an inner transformation. This glimmer of hope quickly gives way in chapters 12 through 24, where Ezekiel announces the completion of God's judgment on his people. The nation is pictured as a burnt and useless stick, a rebellious wife, a dangerous lion, and two promiscuous sisters. Like a lawyer, Ezekiel makes his case in 12 through 24 that Israel's judgment is deserved and that it is certain. Finally, in chapter 24, God assures the exiles that Jerusalem, the city, will fall. And in 24:13, he tells the people that cleansing is coming, but not until God's wrath was spent on the nation. Look there with me. Chapter 24, verse 13. "In your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you." Ezekiel truly had a ministry of lamentations, mourning, and woe. In chapters 25 through 32, God's judgment continues, but in relief to Israel, it's not directed at them. God turns his attention outward to the surrounding nations. Ezekiel prophesies against them for their wickedness. Though these chapters are sobering to any reader, they indicate some sense of hope for God's people who are being judged through these savage nations. In chapter 33, we find that the end has finally come. Look at chapter 33, verse 21 with me. 33, verse 21. "Now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, 'The city has been taken.' Jerusalem had finally fallen. In 587, Zedekiah, the king that Nebuchadnezzar installed in Jerusalem, decided to make an alliance with Egypt, and so rebelled against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem, laid siege, and took the city. This time, he left nothing. He burned the temple to the ground. They knocked down all the walls. All the inhabitants went into exile. God's destructive discipline was complete." Hitting rock bottom is hard. It's embarrassing. It's painful. The pain and suffering that God unleashes on Israel is severe. Why would God do this? Why would God orchestrate his discipline on his people through evil nations, through this suffering and exile and death? Why did God let the nation get so far off the rails in the first place? Why didn't he stop them in their wickedness? I don't have a simple, definitive answer for us on that. But as we consider the book of Ezekiel, I would say this. God is more concerned about sin and evil in his creation than I am. More than you, more than me, more than any person who's ever lived. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in this discipline. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. More than any other, God wants his rebellious image bearers to turn from their sin and to live. I know for myself, I've wished that God would intervene to stop grave evil from occurring. More than ever, we are aware of the terrible things that God's image bearers do to each other. More than ever. Right? We see it on the news. We hear about it. I see it and I want God to do something. And sometimes we see him act and intervene. But so many times, like we have seen in Ezekiel, sinful humanity runs amok. And yet, God is more concerned about sin and evil than I am. Consider with me for a moment that perhaps God's concern for our distorting and destructive sin is a part of the reason why he often does not intervene to keep our sin from breaking out. God knows full well that all sin, murder, abuse, lust, greed, deceit, pride, you name it, all sin leads to death. God isn't working to merely keep especially destructive sin at bay. His plan for humanity isn't merely to suppress the sin of the really bad people. You see, I want to believe that the evil that I hear about out there, the evil that I hear about on the news, is qualitatively different than the evil that's in my own heart. I want to believe that I could never do anything like that. But God knows that isn't true. He's not fooled by my self-righteousness, and he doesn't want us to miss this lesson. Sin leads to death. Israel's sin led the nation to death, and my sin will lead me to the same destination. The lie that someone else's sin is more deserving of God's judgment than my own, that's a dangerous lie. That's the lie of the Pharisee. The person who does not believe they are truly lost, truly sick. Like Israel, God wants us to own our sin, to weep over it, and in our sorrow, to turn to him. What hope is there for our world in the face of our own evil? Well, Ezekiel 34 is where the book starts getting really good. So let's check it out. God has incredible things for those who realize they've hit rock bottom, those who realize their sin is leading to death. In chapter 34, we find hope for God's people through a new ruler, a new King David, who would rule over and shepherd them. 34:25 says that God will make a covenant of peace with them. He would restore them and bless them. Take a look at 34, verses 30 through 31. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord. Chapter 35 signals destruction for Israel's enemy Edom, who joined in with Babylon in destroying Israel. In chapters 36 and 37, God assures his people of their coming restoration, and he tells them again exactly how he's going to do it. Look with me at 36, verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Using the symbolism of clean water, God promises that he would cleanse his people from all their filthiness and idols. God promises that he will forgive them fully. Moreover, in verse 26, God promises to give them a new heart and a new spirit. He says that he will do a heart transplant, like we saw already, removing their callous, stubborn, hard hearts of stone and giving in its place a heart that beats with life, a heart of flesh. And verse 27 is the kicker. God's spirit in them. God's presence with his forgiven people, washed clean. And what's the result of God's spirit indwelling? They would live rightly. Their sin and their rebellion would be no more. Its power over them broken. In chapter 37, Ezekiel is given a vision of a valley of dry bones. Earlier this year, Pastor Gary preached on this. So if you want to go in depth, listen to his sermon. We're just going to hit it quickly. In verse 3, God asks Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live? They're in this valley of dried, dead bones." And Ezekiel is a smart guy. He's unsure where God is going with this question. So this is what he says. "O Lord God, you know. Well, yes, they can, but not on their own. In the vision, God turns these bones into people, and he breathes the breath of life into them. Those who are dead are made alive by the Spirit of God. At the end of chapter 37, God again promises to make a covenant of peace with his people. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. God's solution to Israel's sin problem is nothing less than new life, transformation from the inside out. He's not interested in putting a Band-Aid on their sin, simply keeping it at bay. God goes to the root of the problem, rebellious hearts, spiritual death that leads to physical death. And he promises new life, resurrection. Israel fell short of God's glory. They traded it for their own sin. But now, incredibly, God promises to remake them. We see these promises to God's people begin to come to fruition in Israel's Messiah, Jesus. And the new covenant. Jesus came to cleanse us with clean water. He offers forgiveness to all through his sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus experienced the death that our sin deserves, but death could not hold him. The Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead, and the resurrected Jesus shares his life with us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit who indwells each one of you. Is that amazing? That's the Spirit of God in us, those who were once dead in our trespasses and sin. The same Spirit lives in us, and he works through us. The Apostle Paul's words that we studied 2 weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 3:18 should come to mind. Remember, he said, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, from glory to glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul maybe was reading Ezekiel. We know as followers of Jesus that forgiveness is only the beginning of this new life. You and I are God's masterpiece, created in Jesus for good works, to walk in them, to live a new kind of life, a new creation. That's God's plan. What does this new glorious life look like for us today? What do these good works, what does this transformation, so eloquent and majestic in Ezekiel, look like for you today? Well, when your home is loud and nobody is helping you get ready, it's a mess, not screaming. Really? Nobody else is tempted to scream. Well, just me. In those moments of stress or frustration, responding to your family, responding to your spouse, responding to your roommate with graciousness and humility. In a moment when you know temptation is coming, when you know it's going to be a place of weakness, by the Spirit of God living in you, calling a friend and asking for help, asking for prayer, taking yourself out of the opportunity to sin. When you find yourself in the fortunate situation of having extra, by the Spirit of God living in you, not building bigger barns to store it all, but instead sharing what God has given you with someone else in need. And above all, sharing the greatest gift that we've been given with our broken world. Like Ezekiel, we've been commissioned by God as his messengers. Like Ezekiel, God calls us to be honest about the sin that we see. He calls us to invite sinners to repentance and forgiveness. He calls us to invite sinners to transformation. He calls us to work in this world, to do the work that will last into eternity. In the final movement of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 through 48, we see the culmination of God's plan. God has accomplished redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ. The inner transformation, image bearers coming into right relationship with their Creator, has been spreading ever since Jesus came. God is securing a people for himself, not just from the nation of Israel, but from every tongue, tribe, and nation. In chapters 38 through 39, Ezekiel tells us of a future time when God defeats what remains of humanity's rebellion against him. Those who resist their creator are led by an evil ruler named Gog. God crushes him and all who follow in his reckless mutiny. With the last breath of rebellion decisively destroyed, and God's people remade and transformed, the way is cleared for all that God intended. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can you guess how Ezekiel ends? It's the best part. Take a look with me at chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. In Ezekiel 40 through 42, we get a detailed description of God's presence again with humanity. God places his sanctuary in their midst. And in 43, 1 through 5, we read, "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east." That's the direction it departed to earlier in the book. "And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." God will again dwell with his people fully. That's what we see in chapters 40 through 48. God's temple restored, this temple city. Now, there's been much ink spilled over what we should make of this vision of a future temple. Some believe that it's symbolic of God's presence with his people. Others believe that it is, in fact, a literal temple that will be constructed when God's kingdom is established fully on earth. While these viewpoints are quite different, both point to the same future reality: God with us. In these chapters, Ezekiel describes a vision of the restoration of Israel's worship and a new spiritual center. In chapter 47, we see that there's also a restoration of the land. The arid deserts of Israel will blossom. From this new temple, Ezekiel sees a river flowing that restores the barren wilderness. Verse 8 says, "The Dead Sea, so packed full of salt that creatures in it can't survive, will become fresh, and it will be teeming with life, a sign to us that the brokenness of our world will be mended. We will be at peace with God in his restored creation, enjoying all that he is, trusting in his goodness and care, like it was supposed to be from the beginning." The final verse of Ezekiel in 48, verse 35, tells us the name of this new temple city that God establishes: Yahweh Shema, which means "the Lord is there." What a hope for the people of God. What a hope for us. This morning, as we consider God's glorious presence, Ezekiel has shown us that we must take sin seriously. Seen rightly, it should produce in us lamentation, mourning, and woe, like we saw in Ezekiel. But it's a sorrow that should lead to repentance. We've also seen that God's transformation is the only solution for our sin problem. We cannot be good enough for God. Like Israel, we need a heart transplant. Like Israel, we need the Spirit of God living in us. And finally, we have much to look forward to. Humanity's rebellion will come to an end. God will fully dwell with us. We can live now with joy, knowing that God's victory is sure. The best is yet to come. And that's the gospel according to Ezekiel. Let's pray together. Father, with our sin laid bare, all we can do is hold on to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you for making a way for us. And thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Spirit to work in us, to give us new hearts, to give us freedom from our sin. Together we wait with joy for the day when we are united with your glorious presence. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.